have felt strongly it's important that we, if we believe the Word of God, if we call ourselves a Bible chapel and we believe the Bible is God's Word and we believe it's infallible and we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God and so on and so on, I can quote lots of verses, then it should be borne out in our actions. And with that thought in mind, when I went over to help turn a road in Windsor, one of the things that we did was we took a particular, I don't know what to say, but a liberal version of the Bible out of the pews, and we put New King James and King James Bibles in all the pews. And in the process of doing that, I got this idea one night, and they thought it was a good idea, and in the back of the Bible, we purposely bought not a pew Bible with a hardcover. We bought a Bible that had a it was a little cheaper, but it had a little concordance in the back and so on and so forth. And I put in the back cover a little sleeve that had a voucher, I called it, in there. And the voucher says, and you could read it without pulling it out, you could actually read it through the window on the sleeve, if you need a Bible and would like a Bible, feel free to take this Bible. You can take it home with you. It's free. You can have it. Compliments of your friends at Turn Road Bible Chapel. And probably a year after we put those in the pews, every pew had it. Every Bible in every pew had that card in it. And basically what it was, you take the card, give it to the usher, and he would give you a brand new one, because the ones in the pews get dinged up a little bit. So anyways, we had a funeral. One of the oldest gentlemen in the assembly passed away, and he had a son who rode with this Christian motorcycle gang. Well, they were all there for the funeral to support their friend whose father died, you see. There was about 30 of them in the audience. And one of them, just before the funeral starts, it's very quiet, you can imagine. He picks up this Bible. I don't know. Here's one. Here's a. And he's sitting there, you know, facing the front, and his buddy's behind him, and about four or five rows behind him. He opens up and says, "Hey, Billy, look at this." He went like this. And you could hear all over the room, "Hey, Billy, look at this." You know, he pointed to the back of the Bible. It was the funniest thing. But you know what ended up happening, eh? A lot of people looked at this. They all went and pulled their Bibles out. They all looked. It was really kind of cute but funny. But he was quite impressed, this guy was. He'd never seen a church where they were going to give you a Bible. But you know, how much does it cost? Think about what we do in the course of a year and how much that would cost. I applaud your effort. Well done. We're going to continue in our study of this Passion Week period. Laser pointer is the word I was trying to think of this morning. I like my good old-fashioned, the one I used to get beat with by the teachers at school. Before you were, now you're not allowed to do that. I don't know what the teachers would have done when my brothers and I were in school. When I moved along, they said, "Oh, another Campbell. Oh, my. You're not like your brother, are you?" My older brother was a brain, so when I came along, they just assumed I was, and I wasn't, you see. But after me, everybody else after me, "Oh, you're Clifford's brother. You're Clifford's sister. Oh, that's not good." So I had a lot of introductions to this thing. But I want to just talk for a minute before I get into the body of my message about these walls around the city. It looks like kind of a railroad track, gives you the sense of the walls around the city. And you see all these black spots. Those are, for the most part, those are towers. There's actually only 8 gates that operate. And today, if you went there, there's 8 gates into the city. And those gates are named the New Gate, the Damascus Gate, Herod's Gate, Lion's Gate, Dung Gate, Zion Gate, and Jaffa Gate. Those are the 8 gates. There's another gate in the city right around here. It's called the East Gate. And it's bricked in. And it was bricked in 1517. By a Turkish Muslim dictator by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent. And when Suleiman took over, the Turkish Empire overran the city of Jerusalem and took it over. The walls were leveled at the time, and he looked at this nice city and said, "Let's build the walls back up." So he commissioned his people and workers and whatever to rebuild the walls. And he had heard rumors amongst the workers, especially the Jewish workers, about a Messiah who was going to come. And like any dictator, thinking, well, is this guy going to pose any threat to me? Who is this king, this Messiah? So he called some of the rabbis together and said, who is this Messiah king that you're expecting? Well, he is a king, and our scriptures tell us in Ezekiel chapter 44 that he's going to come through the east gate. And he's going to rule. Ooh, Suleiman says, I don't think so. Not while I'm king. I'll show him, I'll brick it in. And then, to make sure, I'm going to put a Jewish cemetery right outside. Sorry, I didn't say that right. A Muslim cemetery right outside the gate. Because no Jewish leader worth his salt will walk through a Muslim cemetery. You go to the city today, you will find, over 400 years later, you will find the East Gate bricked in still, and the Muslim cemetery is still there. Built by a Muslim dictator, thinking he's going to protect the city from this king by putting a Jewish cemetery, unbeknownst to him. My king doesn't have to walk on the ground. Not that a Muslim cemetery is going to stop him anyways, but he doesn't have to set foot on the ground. He can walk in the air or on the water if he likes. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Word of God says in Ezekiel 44 that that gate will not be opened until he goes through it, and God had a Muslim brick it in. That's the God we serve, my friend. It's the God we serve. Fulfill prophecy. Today, it's still bricked in. There were different times, there were efforts being made, and one of them was during the Six-Day War, when they were trying to decide how to get into the city. They said, well, the best way to get into the city is through the East Gate, because nobody's going to expect that because it's bricked in. They were going to put charges, bombs, you know what I mean, and blow the East Gate and go in there. They said, no, we can't do that. No way. Can't do that. And they didn't. But let me just give you a little bit of history about the city. That was just something about the East Gate and some of the fulfilled prophecy. The city of Jerusalem, now, this is the city today, even as we speak. It's about that size. Most of the archaeologists, most of the experts say it has not changed appreciatively from the time of Christ till today. It's still, for the most part, the same. The outside walls, as I inadvertently alluded to this morning, measure about 4.5 kilometers in length. And the, the city is 4.5 kilometers, miles, not kilometers, miles. And the inside measurement of the old city is 1.5 square miles. This word up here, some of you would not be familiar with this word. Some of you maybe Google it today to try to figure out what this word is, Bezetha. Bezetha simply means new city. That's all it means, new city. It's a new area. And it was bricked in by, you see it up here in this box, by, it says here, Herod Agrippa built that wall in 41 to 44 AD. That would be after the crucifixion. He built that wall section in there. So this was outside the city. This is the most commonly traditional site for the crucifixion being right here. That was outside the city. There was no wall there at that time. This wall, Josephus' second wall is called, and here's Josephus' first wall. Josephus recorded the dimensions and all that. He's a Jewish historian, and that's one of the reasons that name is put onto that. It's just a designation. It doesn't mean much more than that. Here's some interesting things about the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a city attacked 52 times in its history, destroyed completely twice, besieged 23 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. That's quite a history. If you go back to the original settling of this area right here, the old city, it goes back as far as there's recorded history, 4,000 years B.C. is the first evidence of a city in this area right here. 4,000 years B.C. The first evidence of a Jew or Jewish presence in the city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, was 1738 B.C. It was Abraham who was to be the father of the Jewish nation. When sent by God into Israel, the country, which wasn't a country then, of course, no designation of that, but he went to Jerusalem to be blessed by King Melchizedek, 1738 B.C., first Jew, per se, to set foot in the city of Jerusalem. 62 years later, Abraham returned with his son Isaac and climbed Mount Moriah with the intent of sacrificing his son Isaac. Mount Moriah is just outside the gate of the city, one of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. There weren't so much of walls and gates at that time. 80 or so years after that, Jacob came back. Remember the dream where Jacob dreams of a ladder from heaven and an angel coming, ascending and descending? That was in Jerusalem that took place. In the year 866 B.C., King David declared the city of Jerusalem, the old city, to be the capital of the nation of Israel. That was in 866 B.C. 41 years later, Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. 400 years later, that temple was leveled, and in the year 352 B.C., Herod built the second temple, the one that was actually standing at the time of Christ, is Herod's temple. It was built in 352 B.C. Now, one last couple more little tidbits, mostly because, again, things that I didn't necessarily know until I prepared some of this history around this, and I found it informative, so maybe you will. I don't know. In 1917, the British forces took over the city of Jerusalem from the Turks, who took control under Suleiman the Magnificent 400 years earlier. While the British Empire took that back in 1917. And in 1948, they turned it over to the Jewish people. Now understand something that is not often mentioned in the newsreels, especially the newsreels, which are essentially liberal in origin. When they did that in 1948, the Council of Nations, United Nations, declared that land uninhabitable. Nobody wanted it, including the Arab nations. Nobody wanted it. It was useless. It was worse than scrubland. There was very little value of any sort in that city, in that area, that country of Israel. And this is the city, but the nation of what is now the nation of Israel. The Jews welcomed getting it back and restoring the designation as a nation of Israel. Nobody, I'm repeating this because this needs to be said. The Arabs didn't want it. How come they want it now? Do you know why? You know what the simplest reason why? Because the Jews took that scrub land and made it worth a fortune, rolling up their sleeves and using their mental technology and acumen, being able to grow plants in sand, watering them with salt water, and making them produce 4, 5, 6 crops a year, one after another. Farmers, can you imagine that? prophetically it says there will be a harvester and a planter in the same field. We have it happening today. Every other month, just about, harvester and a planter in the same field, same time. Now they want it back. Oh, isn't that surprising? Isn't that convenient? Now that it's worth a fortune, now they want it back. Now they would, of course, have a counter to what I said, but I'm giving you the simple, and it may be Jewish in origin, but it's true. It's true, everything I said to you. There were 650,000 Jews in the nation of Israel by 1948. There was 100,000 Jews living in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is what I wanted to tell you that you maybe didn't know. In 1948, when the British Empire gave the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel now, bigger than the city, gave the nation of Israel back to the Jews, designated the boundaries and so on. Jerusalem was the capital. The Jews did not, in 1948, live in the city of Jerusalem. The Jordanians controlled this parameter right here, and they drove all the Jews out that they didn't kill. They drove them out. 1948, this happened. For the next 19 years, the Jordanians controlled this whole area. They completely eliminated all the synagogues from the city. This is in 1948. I'm repeating this. I didn't know this. You maybe didn't know this. The Six-Day War happened in 1967 when they were going to blow the East Gate and didn't. They took over the city of Jerusalem in 1967. That's when they got control of the city, not before. Not before. Interesting, perhaps, to some. The walls that are there today are essentially the same walls that Suleiman put up. And the parameters, they're essentially the same material and for the most part, and the same parameters and dimensions that were true when Christ was walking the streets of Jerusalem. So, having said all that, let's turn in our Bibles, if we would, to John chapter 13. This morning, if you were teaching a Sunday school class this morning or somehow otherwise were detained and did not get one of these handouts, if you put your hand up, one of the ushers will ush. Somebody said that when I was chairing a meeting once years ago at Emmanuel Bible Camp. Ushers! Ush! It's time to ush! You know, so he's going to ush. He's going to give you one of these if you didn't get one. Okay? I was the usher who had to ush. I was the chairman and the usher, and I had to ush. He said, Clifford, it's time to ush. All right. This morning, the Lord Jesus Christ from this area right around here sent Peter and John into the city to prepare, and I explained to you, you'll have to get the CD, I'm not going to rehearse it all again, why it was this area, the Essene Quarter. The justification behind that was given this morning, but that's where they were, and the Lord knew exactly where to go when he came into the city, and Peter and John knew exactly where to go, even though the Lord gave them very sketchy information as to where they were to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And in John chapter 13, I'm going to pick this up again, and I'm going to kind of reset it again, because John gives us information that Luke and Matthew don't, as you well know. So John chapter 13, it says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." That's one of the optimum catchphrases of the Gospel of John. You can actually accurately interpret the Gospel of John using that phrase, "his hour had not yet come, not yet come, not yet come." In John chapter 2 verse 4, 7 verse 30, and 8 verse 20, "his hour had not come, had not come, had not come." And then in John chapter 12 verse 23, The first time you see, his hour is come. The second time is right here. His hour has now come. And the third time is John chapter 17, verse 1. His hour has now come. And the book of John literally will divide on that, on the use of that expression. I'm not necessarily recommending that division for the book. I'm saying it is accurate. In John chapter 12, what happened to change everything? Why did everything pivot? Do you know why? Because in John chapter 12, the Gentiles came and said to Philip, "We would see Jesus." King James wording. "We would like to talk. We would like to see this Jesus, this Messiah. We would like to talk to him." The Gentiles. Because by the time we got to John chapter 12 and verse 23, the Jews had mounted, especially the leadership, as I alluded to this morning, showing you the verses, had mounted a strong opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, John 1:11, and his own received him not, you see. But that didn't happen immediately. That dissent grew as you moved into the Gospel of John. All the way to John chapter 12, his hour had not yet come. And those expressions were used twice because they were going to rise up to try to kill him. And they weren't allowed to kill him because his hour hadn't come yet. And he certainly wasn't going to be killed by stoning, and that's what they were doing, because that's the only way the Jews did any killing, was by stoning. That's why Stephen was stoned. But it says here in John chapter 13, verse 1, his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 2, and supper being ended. So that's kind of where we were this morning. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. A verse I read to you this morning, for you this morning in Luke 22. Jesus, and here it is again, knowing. See, the Lord knows what's going on. That's why he prophetically declared that he was going to go to the cross, that he was going to be crucified. I read you that verse this morning as well. In Matthew chapter 20, you might be interested to know, the Lord phrases his prophecy by using three descriptive words. It says in Matthew chapter 20, he will be mocked and scourged and crucified. He gave that rather blunt detail. Mocked, scourged, and crucified. That was a prophecy. Here it says, knowing all things that would come to pass, knowing that the Lord had put all things into his hands, I should say more accurately, in verse 3, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, verse 4, laid aside his garment, and took a towel and girded himself. Now, let's not move too fast here. Verse 3 says, knowing that God had put all things into his hands, he had given him control. In John chapter 10, the Lord says in verse 17 and 18, I have the power. It's in my hands to lay my life down and to take it again. The Lord controls his destiny. You would use the expression today, he's in the driver's seat. Now he's gonna prove this definitively a few hours from now, where we're reading, when they come back out of the city and into the Kidron Valley and come back up here to Gethsemane, where he knew Judas was going to go to get him, to arrest him. Because the Lord commonly went to that place. This is all part of my next message, by the way, which is not for now, it's for the end of the year. But when they come to arrest him, the Lord steps forward away from the disciples and says, "Whom are you seeking?" And at the same time, Judas is stepping forward to kiss him on the cheek. He says, who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." Most of you know what happened. When he uttered, "I am," the arresting band of soldiers, which very well could have numbered as high as 1,000, it did number at least 200 Roman soldiers. Because that's what the word carries with it. By definition, either 200 or 600 or 1,900, depending on what deployment Rome decided to use. That particular word, spira, could be used for 200 soldiers or 600 soldiers or 900 soldiers. So it was at least 200. This room right here, just Roman soldiers alone, full, wall to wall, shoulder to shoulder, 200 soldiers. With lanterns and torches and weapons, plus the temple guard, plus whatever crowd decided to come with them as they were marching through the streets, heading for the garden, because they had to come through here, collect their soldiers from the Tower of Antonia here, and go out to the gate and meet him in the garden. So they walked a mile or so. And whatever crowd they gathered with lanterns and torches and weapons. And when the Lord said, "I am," they fell to the ground. It says they fell backward to the ground. What was that? That was my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, establishing a principle for eternity. If you didn't know this before, I need you to know, arresting band of soldiers who look so tough in their armor, I'm in charge, not you. Everything that's going to happen over the next several hours, it's only going to happen because I'm going to let you do it. The soldier who punches me and spits on me and pulls my beard is because I'm going to let you do it. That's why you're going to do this. Knowing all things that would come to pass. Knowing that all things were in his hands. He could have done anything with his hands there in John 13, verse 4. What did he choose to do? He chose to take up the tools of the lowest form of servanthood in this culture. The lowest form this culture had of servanthood were these tools. The absolute lowest job in any Jewish home, as in the job that the youngest child got who was old enough to do anything, didn't get to ride the tractor. That's considered the highest job, I think. At least it was in my experiences on the farm with farmers in New Brunswick, especially when you got to ride the tractor, that was the it job. Right? Not in the back slinging bales, on the front driving. The lowest job for the youngest child or servant was washing those stinking feet of people coming in the door. And it was supposed to be done as they came in. That's why the jar of water was there as part of the preparation. And the towels were there. But nobody did it. I'm going to keep coming back to this. What were they busy doing? Do you remember this morning? They were busy arguing about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so while the Lord washed their feet one by one by one by one, 24 feet were washed, including Judas's, by the way. In fact, in all likelihood, Judas's feet were washed first. Why would I say that? Because this morning I had to go quickly through this because my time was gone. When the Lord said to, it is the one to whom when I have dipped the bread, I will give it to him. And I told you this morning, he put it into his mouth. I didn't tell you how I knew that. I'm going to tell you now. But that would be done to the person right behind the Lord Jesus Christ. It was done in order. My Savior does everything decently and in order. My Bible tells me that. He's not the author of confusion, is he? 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. He does things decently and in order. And the practice, the custom was, when this particular part of the supper was carried out, or the ritual was carried out, was for the Lord to take, if this was a bowl, it's not. Let's just assume it was a bowl. He would take a piece of bread, and he would scoop it into the bowl, and he would turn behind him, and to the person sitting right behind him, he would put the bread into his mouth. And you would say, well, how do you know that, Clifford? Well, I had researched this years ago and found it very interesting. And then about 8 years ago, I attended a funeral at a Romanian Orthodox church. Rather large, huge church that happened to be just almost across the road from Turnerville Bible Chapel. There's three or four of these European Orthodox churches of different origins right in the same neighborhood, several. This is the neighborhood I grew up in, by the way. And we attended a funeral there. It was a large funeral. And the daughter of this woman who had passed away was from Oakwood Bible Chapel. So I was there with several of the elders from Oakwood Bible Chapel, and we were just supporting this lady who had lost her mother. So anyways, this is where I'm going with all this. This is a Romanian Orthodox church, and extremely ornate. I know that because my father and I painted it many years before that when I was a little gaffer. And I'm looking at I'm supposed to be paying attention. I'm looking at this. I remember doing this. Oh, man, that was an awful job. Anyways, about three-quarters of the way through the funeral service, the priest announced that they're going to have communion, but it was only for the members of the church. So he said it very nicely, because you know he had a mixed audience of visitors. He said it very nicely, and he invited the members to come up and stand on both sides. And there was about 40, 50, whatever, on each side, in each cluster. And then he took a cover off of a cloth cover off of from a table in front, and nobody knew what it was. It was just sitting there where the coffin usually is, and there was a table there with a cloth on it. Well, underneath were these two great big, they were probably 24 inches round, of bread. And what that looked like was egg bread around Easter time. You have the little tufts of dough, and it looks like little individual buns. Well, that's what it looked like to me. And he handed one to each group. And he went through whatever prayerful ritual he went through. And then this is what I watched. I couldn't believe I was watching it. He handed it to one of the men. One of the men, and this same thing was happening on both sides at the same time. Man took this big thing, it was rather awkward, like a big pizza pan, 24 inches, big. He broke off a piece of bread, he turned around, and he put it into the mouth of the person. And I'm standing there, into the mouth of the person behind him. And it was a lady, as I remember right, she took it into her mouth, and then he passed her the huge platter of bread. She took it, broke off a piece, and she turned around and put it into the mouth of the next one. And then give him the platter, him, her, whatever it was, at that point. And he did it all around this group, and he did it all around that group. And every single one of them had the person next to them take the bread and put it into their mouth. I go, wow. Wow. Of course, I was raised in Roman Catholic Church. It's similar. If you know anything about this, you come up to the front, and the priest takes a little host, a little wafer, and puts it in your mouth. And that's the way it had to be done when I was a little guy, a lot of years ago, over 50 years ago. And then it was only in the last 30 years that you were allowed to take the host in your hand and put it into your mouth yourself. You weren't allowed to do that when I was a young fellow. Nobody was allowed to do that. And the altar boys held a little thing underneath your lip in case it fell off, in case you were clumsy, because you couldn't allow the host to hit the ground because, according to their doctrine, it was the body of Christ. It was the literal body of Christ hitting the ground. It was very serious business. I'm not trying to make light, because they took that very seriously. I think it's heresy, but they took it very seriously. And I grew up with this. But it was similar. And that this is what the Lord did with Judas. And it was for him to open his mouth and allow the Lord to put that bread into his mouth was the ultimate act of deceit. Because by receiving it, he was saying, I'm with you. you and I are together. We're in fellowship together. And as soon as he took the bread, the Lord said, what you must do, do quickly. And I told you this morning what that meant. In the Greek, it means get out. Move quickly. Rush to the door and get out of here before Huey, Dewey, and Louie wise up and you're going to be in trouble then. Get out. So it says here that he took up a basin and started to wash feet. Well, he would have repeated that same order. He would have gone to the seat of honor, which was Judas. The second seat of honor was John. How do I know that? Well, you know how. The Word of God says that John was able to lean back and put his head on the Lord's breast and ask him, who is it, Lord? Is it I? The Bible tells us that's what he did. So he was sitting right here. The Lord was in the middle. John was here. Judas was here. Peter was probably right beside John. And then James was probably right beside Judas. That's the way it would go out in descending order of importance. That's how they would have been sitting. The Lord washed Judas's feet first. He washed 24 feet. Why do I bother to tell you that? Everybody reads these passages, and the inquisitive types like myself, I bombard these passages with questions, and sometimes I get absolutely befuddled. And this is one of the most disconcerting things for me in Bible study. How it could possibly be, if we divided this group into 8, 9 groups of 12, 7 groups of 12, whatever the number is here. And somebody in each group started to wash the feet. How many feet would be washed before somebody would say, listen, you shouldn't be doing this. Let me do that. Do you know that nobody stopped my Savior from washing their feet? Nobody. Don't tell me Peter, because that's not what Peter was doing when he did it. Peter did not offer to wash the rest of the feet. Peter was being pompous and arrogant. You will not wash my feet. I'll read it for you in a second. But think about this. Nobody interrupted the Lord washing their feet. Remember I told you this morning, I want you to keep doing this. Perspective, back up, go, spring ahead, I'm sorry to say, meant to say, a month, 6 months. And I think this would have been tears coming down cheeks of ruddy fishermen. Can you believe we let him wash our feet? Did you have any idea that in a few hours he's going to be hanging on a cross? We let him wash our feet! I think that's the kind of reaction they would have had. I can't believe I did that. Every time from that day on, and it would have happened almost daily, that somebody would be washing their own feet or somebody would be washing their feet going into somebody else's home. Every time that happened, they'd look down and they would think of the night the Savior washed their feet with great care and love. When nobody else would do it because nobody else would stoop to serve. How do I know that? Because you've got to read all the passages. And when you go back to the Gospel of Luke, you will read there in Luke chapter 22, very quickly, oh my, the accursed thing on the wall. Can't believe that. I have no one to blame but myself. Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 24, there was also a rivalry. I read this for you this morning. Among them, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, and in verse 25 to 30, those 6 verses, he instructs them about taking a servant's attitude. And I believe, I'm convinced, this was being done while he was washing their feet. You construct it yourself. You tear it apart and reconstruct it, all these passages, and you'll come up with the same conclusion. He was doing this while he was washing their feet. He was instructing them. He said to them, the kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you, verse 26. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Remember I said the youngest servant in the family structure? Well, that's where you see it. He who governs as he who serves. For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? And there's a question mark there. Is it not he who sits at the table? Question mark. But then he says, yet I am among you as one who serves. What is he saying in that verse? Please understand this verse. It is extremely important. You have a choice. You can be Christ-like or you can be world-like. You see, what the verse is saying is this, how does the world look at this? Well, the world looks at this. This is his statement in verse 27. He said, the world says, if you're sitting and you're being served, then you're the big shot. But he says, not so with me. With me, if you're serving, you're the big shot. You see, that's what he's saying in the verse. Again, take it apart for yourself. I don't think you'll come out to any other conclusion. You can either be Christ-like in your conduct, or you can be world-like. You see, they were arguing world-like, who's to be the greatest in the kingdom. And while they were arguing this, he went and got the bowl and the towel and girded his own loins, got down on his hands and knees, beloved, that's what he had to do, and washed their feet. And they let him do it. It says in verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, again, retrospect, 6 months later, when he said that to them, he was either, I think it's okay to use this term, he was either mad or a lunatic, or he was actually the Son of God. Well, there's a verse in John 8:28 of John, where the Lord says to the religious leaders, when you lift me up, then you will know that I am the Son of Man. John 8:28. Check it out for yourself. When you lift me up, when the crucifixion happens, then you're going to know that everything I said as the Son of God. But you're not really going to really grasp it until you see the cross. So after the cross, they look back on all this domino, these sequence of events, and they put them all back. They took them all and they refiltered them. They reconfigured them. He was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. He was exactly who he said he was. Remember the miracles around the cross. 3 hours of darkness. Whoa. I believe a darkness you could feel. That's what Exodus 10 describes in the ninth plague. It was a darkness that could be felt. I don't believe for a minute that the darkness in Exodus 10 somehow was greater than the darkness in Matthew chapter 27. I don't believe it. I don't think you do either. I think that darkness was greater than all the darknesses. That was the darkness when my Savior had laid on him your sin and my sin. A sin that the world, a sight that the world could not look on. But here's an amazing little verse that unlocks a key for you, or like a key unlocks something for you. Psalm 139 verse 12 says that with God, darkness and light are the same. What does that mean? It means that while you can't see in the dark, God can. He sees perfect in the dark. So he was looking at his Son. Mankind was not. There was earthquakes. the temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Retrospect, 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 retrospect. I keep telling you that, saying that, because that's how a student has to look at it. That's how he wants us to see it. When you lift me up, then you'll know. 50 days later, the Spirit of God is going to take up residence, and then you're going to have the ability to see it all. In John chapter 13, they let my Savior wash their feet. Wash the grunge from the street off their feet. Beloved, I don't have to be too graphic here. I don't need to this because I know you already know this. Their streets had the sewage running in them. You can go to many third world cities today, and the sewage runs in the gutters on the side of the street. The sewage runs in the street. And it was that way in the Middle East at this time. And their feet were caked with dirt of every description. And that's why they had the basins at the door. That's why the custom was to wash their feet. And while they were busy arguing about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom, the Lord is saying, I can't believe this. Nobody washed the feet. Well, I know who's going to wash the feet. The servant of all servants is going to wash the feet. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. That's the word, with me. It does not say in me in verse 8. It says with me. What's the difference? In me would be salvation. With me is fellowship and service. You see, in Exodus, and I have to put this in here, otherwise the whole lesson is kind of only half there. I'm over time by 2 minutes. I know you didn't know that. You thought I had just started. I know. But in Exodus chapter, let me just give you these two verses and I'll tell you what they say. In Exodus, I got it in my margin here, so I don't have to do it that way. Chapter 29 and verse 4. It says that when the priest was prepared for his service in the temple, when he was ordained as the priest, at that time he was stripped to the skin. He was completely bathed. B-A-T-H-E-D. Bathed from head to toe. And then they ceremonially put on the garments layer by layer. And from that time on, the next chapter in Exodus tells us, Exodus 30, from that time on, as he was entering the tabernacle, he would stop at the laver. And the laver had two basins, an upper and a lower basin. The upper basin was used to wash his hands. The lower basin was used to wash his feet. And then to go in and serve the Lord from that day on, he only had to wash his hands and his feet to serve. This was set down in Exodus chapter 29 and 30. And here what you have, the Lord telling Peter, Peter, once you have been bathed, and there's two words here for wash. One is the word bathe, and the other is simply the word more commonly used, wash. How many times moms, dads, especially moms, have you said to your kids, before dinner, go in and bathe your hands? You never said that. You said, go in and wash your hands. Because if you said bathe, the wiseacre of your family, and every family has one, would start to run the tub. Just because you said it, you used the wrong word, he'd say, I'll show mom, I'm going to run the water. Just so he could be a wiseacre. That would be Clifford, by the way. Well, mom, you told me to bath. You know, I didn't mean that. You know. And what he said to Peter, Peter, once you've been bathed, you'll need to be washed. Your hands and your feet, so that you can be with me. We can have fellowship. Beloved, if you are sullied by sin, spotted by the world, you need to be clean. If we confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God never blinks at sin. He never accepts any sin, but unfortunately, the way it is, All too often we get into it. Sometimes we're just splashed by it where it's not intentional. And sometimes it is intentional. You know that and I know that. Sometimes it's aggressively intentional. The Bible calls that iniquity, sins of the will. It's a wickedness. It's a lawlessness. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. That's iniquity. That's lawlessness. That's when you got dirt to the elbows or to the shoulders. But sometimes you're just splashed with something. You need to clean up. You need to confess. You need to be right with God so he can use you. That's what he was telling Peter. Peter, I had to wash you. This is a lesson. You don't understand it now, but you will, Peter. You will get this. You don't have the capacity to embrace this now, but you will. And you need it. And we need it, don't we? We need it. In closing, no, I got to stop. I can't go over. I went over too long this morning. I'm going to stop now. But it's interesting to realize that this all happened. Everything for today happened in that one little house. And I didn't even cover it all by any stretch of the imagination. But when I come back later, we're gonna reverse our direction, and we're going to come back out, and the arrows take us back out and across the Kidron Valley and the Kidron River brook, and we're going to travel up this valley here, the Kidron Valley, where the Mount of Olives is here. There's all this elevation. See this dark stuff here? That's elevation. As is this right here, elevation. Outside the city walls, fairly steep incline. They had to go down that and across the brook and out into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's our next lesson. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent today. We pray that what's been said would be received, understood, embraced in the spirit it was intended. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the word to each heart. Give us a teachable spirit. Give us a desire to know what you want us to know and what you know we need to know. Simple lessons. The Christian walk is not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. You gave it for a child to understand. Isn't it amazing how oftentimes grown-ups complicate things that are really very simple? I pray, Lord, that we would have a simple understanding of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we would have a desire to serve you faithfully and to be used by you. We ask these things, committing each one into your hand. Take us to our homes in safety this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.